Dear gracious Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for Sal and Jessica for opening their home for us and for providing the meal. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, the many blessings that you bestow upon us. And Father, we thank you that we can be good stewards of those blessings, that we can use these resources in this time to glorify you and to study your word, that we might learn more about you. And Father, we pray that as we embark on this study of major Bible themes, that this will be a time in which our understanding will be opened up and enlightened, that we will be able to grasp more of who you are and how we should live out your will in our life. Father, we thank you. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. So tonight we're going to begin a series of lessons. And I really wrestled this week with putting this together, but we're going to be using major Bible themes by Lewis Berry Chafer and John Wolver. We're using the revised edition from 1974, and the book was originally put forth, and still is, as 52 chapters. And the chapters are very short. They're just 2, 3, 4 pages each. But they were intended to be used, from what I understand, as Sunday school material. So this is designed to be very basic material. This is very basic. I mean, this is 101. I would say, you know, maybe even high school level. I like that because I like things at a very basic level. Yeah, right on, right? So it helps me in my thinking because, you know, when we find ourselves in a crisis or in a jam and we find ourselves, you know, kind of trying to pull our thoughts together, it's often the basics that we rely on. And that's true in many things in life. It's true if you're in the military. It's true if you're in a certain profession, a certain work profession, that often we find ourselves going back to the basics on a lot of things. So the chapters here, if you'll go with me in the book, the contents. Chapters 1 through 4 deal with the subject of bibliology, which deals with what is the Bible, how do we understand the Bible. And then chapters 5 through 19 are going to deal with God, and so we would label this section as theology. And theology is the study of God. And we're going to talk about the Trinity, we're going to talk about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In chapter 20, we're going to look at the dispensations. Chapter 21, we're going to look at the biblical covenants. And then in chapters 22 through 24, those three sections, we're going to look at angelology. 22 is sort of a broad view of angels, and then 23 and 24 deals with Satanology. And by the way, when you hear the term ology, it just simply means the study of. And then chapter 25 and 26, we're going to deal with anthropology, or the study of man. Chapter 27 deals with the subject of hamartiology, and this is the study of sin. And then in chapter 28 and 29, we're going to deal with soteriology, and this is the subject of salvation. And then chapter 30, we're going to be looking at four aspects of righteousness, and now we're getting into the Christian life. We're looking at aspects of righteousness, sanctification, assurance of salvation, security. And then chapter 34, we're going to deal with the subject of divine election. That's a kind of a hot subject, but we won't shy away from it, will we? We'll go ahead and face it. Chapters 35 through 40, we're going to deal with ecclesiology, which is the study of the church. In chapter 41, we're going to look at the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. And then in chapter 42, really to the end of the book, we're going to be dealing with the subjects of eschatology, which is the study of final things. The Greek word eschatos means final or end, and these are sections related to prophecy. So we'll look at Israel in history and prophecy, the Gentiles, events preceding the second coming of Christ, the tribulation, the resurrections, the millennium, the future judgments, and the new heavens and new earth. And so that's just sort of a basic overview of what we're going to be looking at there. Now, as a secondary resource, I've also got with me a copy of Basic Theology by Dr. Charles Caldwell Ryrie. And this is a book that I will reference as well. And I've had the blessing of sitting in on a number of lectures by Dr. Ryrie and being able to interact with him. And he's really an excellent theologian. He's a very gentle man. Of course, he passed away recently. But I will also be referencing this on occasion. Now, the way I really struggled this week, I kind of wrestled with how to put this study together, because part of me wanted to just, originally I thought, well, I'll just use major Bible themes. I'll just show up. This will be our textbook. We'll go through it. We'll chase down the scripture references and so on. And I just, as much as I love Chafer and Wolverd here, as much as I love major Bible themes, and the wording is very concise, and it's very precise, and I love that in any writing. But the language wasn't mine, and I become a little particular over the years. And so what I did was, as I began to chase down the scripture references that he gave in here, my brain was thinking of other scripture references. So towards the end of the week, really yesterday, I was scrambling at the last, and I thought, and after talking with Sherry about it, I finally decided that what I need to do is I need to have my own notes. That's just me. I just have my own verbiage. I have there's an order to the layout to things. So each week I'm going to cover two chapters, and they're really, it's not long. It's, you know, we'll probably spend about 30 to 40 minutes on each chapter. So it won't be a very long study, but we're going to get into the Word. The Word is going to be the basis for our study, at least as far as authority goes, because we're going to be looking to the Scripture to really give us understanding on these particular doctrines. But having said that, I am going to be using this every week. So I'm going to ask you, you know, when you're coming each week, to read the two chapters before we meet. Again, it's just a couple pages. And then bring the book with you, because we will be reading from Chafer's Major Bible Themes. I'll be reading little excerpts, and that way we'll all be able to go and read from the same page together. But to start with, and for the basic presentation, I'm going to be using my own notes that I put together. And there will be times that I will quote from major Bible themes. So just to kind of give you an idea of how the course is going to be laid. I call it a course. It's a series of lessons, but we're going to get all the way through this. And if we cover two chapters a night, then we'll be through this in about 6 months, which I think is good time. So any questions so far over how we're going to approach this? Pretty clear? Okay.
Would you like to do?
Thank you, sir. Okay, well, let's go ahead and jump right into our study notes. And we're going to cover two of the sections on bibliology tonight. We're going to look at the Bible as the Word of God. The Bible as the Word of God. And then in our second hour this evening, we're going to be looking at the inspiration of Scripture. And, of course, we're going to be careful to define our terms. But I'm going to be going off the notes, and I'm just going to read through these. Starting at the top of the page, the word Bible comes to us from the Greek word biblos, and I put it there for you both in the Greek and in the English, but it comes from the Greek word biblos, which means scroll or book. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have books the way we do. For them, it was a scroll. It was a long document, a parchment, or made of vellum, and it was rolled up. And so you had to unroll the scroll, and that was the term biblos. Now, we use the term today for the Bible. And, you know, really, when we hold the Bible in our hands, what we're holding, really, is a library. This is a collection of 66 books that we hold in our hands. Now, in one sense, it is one book. But in another sense, it is a library that we hold in our hands. And we're going to talk about this in our second hour of inspiration. But the Bible has a dual authorship, and I'm anticipating where I'm going. It has a dual authorship. It has as the primary author is God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible was written by approximately 40 human authors who came from different walks of life, some from nobility, some were farmers, prophets, priests, kings, all different walks of life. And it was written approximately over 1,500 years. And though the Bible has these many human authors, there is nonetheless behind it one divine author. And the divine author is what guarantees continuity throughout. And so we'll talk a little bit more about that. But the word Bible itself just simply means a scroll or a book. And as I mentioned a moment ago, the Bible is a library of 66 books composed by approximately 40 human authors spanning nearly 1,500 years. And then I have a quote here from Lewis Berry Chafer from his Systematic Theology, Volume 1. Page 105, he says, "The purpose of God in providing the Bible is that man, to whom the Bible is addressed, may be possessed with of dependable information regarding things tangible and intangible, temporal and eternal, visible and invisible, earthly and heavenly." And I like the way he puts that, because when we're dealing with the Bible, we're dealing with things that really reach back into eternity past, and also things that reach into eternity future. And it gives us the origin of things. It gives us the origin of all of creation, not only the earth, but the universe itself. It gives us the origin of man, of angels. It gives us the origin of sin in Genesis 3. We'll see some of these things. But the Bible tells us about these things. It tells us about things earthly. It tells us about things heavenly. And it pulls back the curtain, as it were, on things heavenly that we would never know. Like when you're reading through the book of Job, for example, and you have in the introductory verses there where God is holding this council in heaven. It's almost like a courtroom hearing, and in comes these angels, these sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, the Hebrew calls them. But then in comes Satan among them, and you have this discussion going back and forth between God and Satan, and it's taking place within the realm of the heavenlies, right? The very courtroom of heaven. And Job is oblivious to all this, but nonetheless, the Bible gives us those insights into places and realities and things angelic and things divine that we could never come to know except that God has revealed these things to us. And so it really does open up for us a lot of understanding, again, that we could not know except that God has spoken. Now, when we talk about revelation, the Bible is a revelation to us. And so when we think of revelation, we should really think of it in two categories. First of all, God gave revelation about himself through nature. Through nature. And let's look at a few verses on that. Let's look at Psalm chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Now, there are two ways that revelation comes to us. One is a general revelation, that is that which God reveals about himself through the creation. Through nature, much like you can look at a piece of art hanging on the wall, and you can know something about the artist who produced it. First of all, you can know that there is an artist, and second of all, you have a glimpse into the character, to the mind, the artistic skill of the artist by simply looking at the painting. I drive through the area around here. I mean, you know, I love the Metroplex in the spring and in the summer when everything's green, and I just see all the trees and my heart just sings. I love the beauty of the area around here and the rolling hills, and it just satisfies my soul in some ways. But when I look at it, I immediately begin to thank God. I'm so amazed, and I just thank God for the beauty of his creation. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God." Notice that, the heavens. "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." So the creation itself reveals something about God. It tells us something about him. And primarily it tells us that he exists. That he exists, because if you look at the complexity of the creation. I mean, study a flower. Study a little dog, you know, a baby. I mean, you look at the complexity of nature, and to think that that is just merely the accidental collection of molecules, matter, motion, time, and chance, you know, that sort of thing. It's just, you know, when I mix stuff together by chance, it turns out pretty ugly and messy and turns out to be a big mud hole. And, you know, but for there to be such complexity and such beauty, it's just, it defies reason to think that that's just the product of chance. Another passage is in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And again, we're just looking at general revelation. And we're going to draw it in distinction to the Bible, which is special revelation. But in Romans 1:18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And I love that verse because it makes it clear that there's nothing wrong with the revelation. The problem is with the hearts of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." Now, I've mentioned before, John Calvin used to talk about the sensus divinitatis, what some have called the sixth sense, or that sense of the divine that each of us has, in which we know that God exists. And the Bible here says that that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And then verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been" what? "Clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they," that is those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, "are without excuse." And natural revelation, by the way, is sufficient to condemn a person. Because once they come to the point of God consciousness and they know that God exists, if they at that moment go negative and decide they don't want to know God, to know anything about Him, to pursue Him, then God at that moment is under no obligation to reveal any further information because He knows they're negative and they're not going to accept it anyway. It's just like Jesus Christ coming into the world, John 3:19, that the light has come into the world, but men what? Love the darkness, for their deeds were evil. Right? And then John 12:37, that though He had done so many signs before them, yet they were not believing. And you can present truth. I mean, you can give people truth and clear evidence, and what they're going to do is they're going to suppress that in unrighteousness. And there's nothing wrong with the truth or with the presentation of it. It has to do with the heart is simply unwilling to receive it. And by the way, we've had the discussion before, because we just finished the Gospel of John, that here's Christ, who everything He did and everything He said could not have been more perfectly done or more perfectly said than when He said it, to whom He said it, in the context in which it was said. And though you have perfect truth and perfect love and perfect righteousness on display for everybody to see, what do they do with it? They suppress it. And in the end, when they got tired of suppressing it, eventually they sought to suppress Him in the final sense, which resulted in His rejection and crucifixion. And so, you know, we should realize that as well, that there is a point where we as Christians, if we were to speak the truth as perfectly as Christ, if we were to live a life as perfect as that which Christ lived, we would not get any better response. Because it doesn't have so much to do with the presentation as much as it does with the heart of the recipient and their unwillingness to accept it. And I was having a discussion with somebody recently because we were talking about two examples in the Bible where believers were faithful to God's word and yet the audience rejected it. And one is Noah, whom Peter refers to as a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. And Noah preached the word for 120 years. How many converts did he have? Well, apart from his wife, three sons, and three daughters, he didn't have any. And yet we have to say that Noah was a smashing success. Why? Because he was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him. He was faithful to the ministry to which the Lord called. Look, you can't control the results. What happens outside of you is between that person and God, Okay? The only thing we can do is be faithful in our life before God and faithful in our message of what we communicate. Jeremiah is another example in Jeremiah 25, verse 3, where Jeremiah is talking to the people of Israel, to the leadership, and he says to them, "For 23 years I preached the word of the Lord to you. For 23 years, he said, I preached the word of the Lord to you, and you would not listen." Now that's an amazing thing, because here is the word of God going forth perfectly through this prophet of the Lord for 23 years, and yet his audience is so recalcitrant, so hardened, that they simply will not accept his message. Now can you imagine preaching to the same group for 23 years and it just falls on deaf ears? You talk about a little disheartening, right? And yet Jeremiah, like Noah, was a smashing success because he was faithful to the thing to which the Lord called him. And I digress a little bit, but I may do that from time to time. So anyway, God gave general revelation about himself through nature, but he also gave special revelation about himself. Special revelation about himself. And let's look at a few verses. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Actually, I'm going to go, I'm in verse 19, verse 9, yeah. So here the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. But here God comes and he provides special revelation. He's going to come and he's going to talk in such a way that the people will be able to hear. So he gave special revelation. Now, in this sense, he gives it directly. In other words, he's talking directly to Moses. And he's talking directly to the people. Now, you can think of Saul on the road to Damascus. Remember in Acts 9 when he's going to attack the Christians at Damascus. And the bright light shines and he's knocked off his horse. And then all of a sudden he hears a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Right? That's direct. That would be like God just suddenly interrupting and saying, "Steve, shut up. And I've got something to say." And so Steve shuts up and then the Lord proceeds to speak. But that would be direct. And we could all hear that. We could all hear that. That's direct revelation. There are times where God spoke through dreams. He spoke through dreams. Go with me over to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Now, by the way, as we look at some of these verses in this lesson, we'll see it also true in the next lesson as well. But God spoke directly to people. He spoke through dreams. Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind." So here we have dreams and visions. "As he lay on his bed," and notice what the latter part of Daniel 7:1 says, "then he wrote the dream down." So now we have revelation coming through the dream. And what does Daniel do with that revelation? He inscripturates it. He writes it down. In other words, it becomes a record. And so when you're reading Daniel 7, you are reading what Daniel wrote that the Lord gave to him directly in his mind. Now we should understand that just because you receive revelation does not mean that you have illumination. Revelation and illumination are different. Revelation is the actual text itself, or that which God has chosen to reveal. Illumination means you understand it. And people, look, we all have revelation, right? We're holding it right here in our hands. But do we have complete illumination? Do we understand everything there is to know about it? And the answer is no. And here's what's interesting, is sometimes even the one who received the revelation did not have illumination, did not understand what it meant. Go with me over to Daniel chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. Daniel 12, verses 8 and 9. And Daniel, after he had gotten this revelation here, Daniel 12:8, he says, "As for me, I heard," that is, he heard the revelation, "but could not," what? "Understand." So he got the revelation, but he didn't know what it meant. And so I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" So he poses the question. And he said to me, and this is the angelic response, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time." So in other words, the angelic response is, "I'm not going to give you the understanding, Daniel. Write it down. Excuse me. It's going to be concealed until the end of time." So there will be understanding, but it will not be, it was not given to Daniel at that moment. So God spoke directly. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through visions. You can think of Isaiah 6:1. God also spoke through angels. When you read Daniel chapter 10, verses 10 through 21, you have a section where Gabriel, the angel, comes and gives him revelation. Also, revelation came through Jesus Christ. Revelation came through Jesus Christ. Go over to John 1. So all I'm talking about here are the different modes of revelation. We've looked at general revelation. This is what we're talking about now is special revelation and the different means that God used to provide it. Now we know in John 1:1 it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Notice verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has" what? "Explained Him." He has explained Him. So Jesus has explained things about the Father that we would never know except that Jesus told us. So even Jesus, as the Son of God, becomes a source of special revelation. And lastly, another source of written revelation or special revelation is the written word. The written word. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in our second hour. But go with me real quick over to, give me one second and see if I can find it. Go with me over to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And so we have a few references, and we'll talk more about this in the second hour, but I do just want to kind of mention it here. So when we're talking about the written word, we're talking about what we're holding in our hands. Now Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So he's saying that God is what you have received through us is not to be understood merely as the word of man. In other words, the apostles knew that what they were communicating was in fact special revelation, and that would in fact be the written word. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in our second hour. But let me move on here today. So going on, there are some Christians today who believe that God still continues to reveal Himself through these avenues. And when I say that, I'm talking about through dreams and visions and direct speech and that sort of thing. And two such men that come to mind in my thinking are Henry Blackaby and Rick Warren, two very popular writers who argue that God still speaks through visions, through dreams, and through direct speech. As a matter of fact, in the introductory book to The Purpose-Driven Church, I think it's Purpose-Driven Church, Rick Warren has a comment. I think he comments that he was down in the basement of a school or something, but he said God spoke to him audibly, like he did to the prophets of old. And God proceeded to tell him about building a church and where he should build it and this sort of stuff. And so what he has done, what Rick Warren did, was he took the words of God and he wrote it down. He put it in quotation marks in his book. Now, in effect, what he's claiming there, whether he really thinks it through or not, what he's claiming there is that is the written word of God. I mean, that's what he's claiming. I mean, it's just like Daniel. Daniel had a vision and he wrote it down, and we hold it in our hands as Holy Scripture. Okay? And my thing is that if God is still communicating that way, then as soon as somebody writes it down, all of a sudden that's the word of God. I mean, literally, we could take those quotes and go to the back pages of our Bible where we got these little blank spaces, and we could put that in here and we could add it to the Bible. And to me, that begins to create problems. And of course, the fact that he was all alone and nobody was there to authenticate it, and da da da. You know, you just I put question marks all over that. I really, really do.
That seems to be the case when people say that God spoke to me. It's generally when they're by themselves.
Yeah.
Well, that's true. Yeah.
And people often hear the voice of God in their own thoughts, which to me are just their own thoughts. They're just attributing it to God. And I'm not trying to, I'm not trying to poo-poo anybody or delegitimize somebody's experience or something. But seriously, I come with big questions on that. Especially if they come and tell me, look, God told me to tell you.
Yeah.
Oh, boy. Really? How come he didn't tell me? You know, why didn't I say what?
Secondhand.
Yeah, secondhand. What do you want, my money? I don't know. Right, and that's the issue. So are we dealing with what's called an open canon or a closed canon? Okay, and it's interesting to me that when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, there is a special curse that is placed upon anybody who adds to the words of this book or takes from the words of this book, and that's only true for the last book of the Bible. And the fact that those verses are there in the concluding verses of the book of Revelation kind of makes me think the Bible's closed. Okay, so by that, it means that all revelation is really, everything we need to know is here. It's confined. God isn't giving anything new. Now, can God speak through providence? Yes, he can. I do believe that. I do believe that God can speak through providence, through circumstances. Yes, but even then, I think that has to be interpreted through the biblical lens. But is God still communicating directly? I don't think so. I think what he has revealed is close. I think the book is complete. But again, there are some who would teach that. There are some who would teach that. And by the way, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not going to disassociate with these people. I'm probably going to have Henry Blackaby as my neighbor on the left and Rick Warren as my neighbor on the right. I'm probably going to be watching the dog of one and mowing the neighbor's yard of the other. You know, so these are... Yeah, in heaven. Yeah, so these are in the eternal state. Yeah, these are believers. I mean, these are people. I would not put them outside of Christianity or outside of the church, you know. But there is a question mark there about that. So, and then I go on here. However, other evangelical Christians believe that God reveals himself today only through nature, which he still does, through the Bible, and providentially through circumstances. And I would be in this category. However, and let's be very clear on this, concerning Christian faith and practice. Concerning Christian faith, that is what is believed as a Christian. Concerning practice, how we live our life. The Bible and the Bible alone guides the Christian. I'll say that again. The Bible and the Bible alone guides the Christian regarding faith and conduct. And so for me, whenever I'm writing something or covering something, my thoughts are always tethered back to some scripture, some verse somewhere. I consider myself a biblicist. And Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer here, and I'm quoting from his Systematic Theology again, page 7. He says here, he is a biblicist, namely one who not only regards the Bible as the sole rule of faith and practice, but as the only dependable source of information in realms wherein divine revelation speaks. And I like that about Dr. Chafer. So let's look at the Word of God in two ways, internally and externally. First of all, internally, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God. Go with me over to Exodus. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. And here God is talking to Moses. And notice what he says to Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua," and so on, so on. But notice what God is telling Moses to do. Write this in a book. Now, he says the same thing in over in Exodus 34, verse 27. Exodus 34, 27. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel." But here is the divine command to the recipient of this revelation. And what is he to do with it? He is to write down these words. So when you're reading this, you are reading the very word of God. It's exactly what's being put forth here. Daniel 7:1, of course, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 we've already hit. 2 Timothy 3:16, and I'm going to reserve that for the second hour, but just to cite it here, it says, all Scripture, not most of Scripture, all Scripture is what God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. So the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And if you'll go with me over to 1 Timothy 5:18, 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul does something interesting here. He puts two books together. He puts together the writings of Moses and the Gospel of Luke. In 1 Timothy 5, 18, Paul says, "For the Scripture says," and so now he's talking about Scripture, and then he cites where he says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now the first quote there is by Moses. The second quote is from the Gospel of Luke. But do you see what Paul does there? He says the Scripture, and then he cites from Moses, and he cites from Luke. So he's citing from an Old Testament, New Testament source here. And another place is over in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. And let me go back to verse 14. Peter here writes in 2 Peter 3:14, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved Paul, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to understand." Now that's true about Paul, isn't it? Paul's a little hard to understand. Now Peter says that Paul was hard to understand, and I find Peter hard to understand. Okay, so this coming from a man who I find hard to understand too. But he says, "In which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also," what? "The rest of the Scriptures." The rest of the Scriptures. Do you know what Peter just did there? He just declared the writings of Paul Scripture. So, again, what we're just looking at here is just very simple observations about what the Bible says about itself concerning claims to be Scripture. Now, what is it that the Bible reveals? It reveals there is one God who exists as three distinct persons within the Trinity. This is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That all three are co-equal, co-infinite, co-eternal, and worthy of all praise. The Bible also reveals the origins of the universe, mankind, sin, salvation, and the future. And these are just to name a few. The Bible does not reveal all there is to know about God or His plans and actions, but only what He deems important. I'll say that again. The Bible does not reveal all there is to know about God or His plans and actions, but only what He deems important. Let's look at two verses. Let's look at Deuteronomy. Because there's a lot that the Bible just simply doesn't address. There's just some things the Bible just doesn't tell us about. Now, we can apply a lot of principles and doctrines to our life in many ways, but the Bible just, it's selective in what it reveals. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things, are we there? It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So I love that verse because it distinguishes there are things that are secret or unknown to us, and then there are things that are revealed. And as we mentioned earlier, again, you know, revelation doesn't guarantee illumination, but nonetheless there is that distinction. And so there are some things that are just simply secret to the Lord. We don't know. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about heaven. I wish it did. I have a lot of curiosity. And, of course, people don't like a vacuum. And, of course, there's been a lot of books written about heaven. You know, 90 minutes in heaven, 30 minutes in hell. I mean, you find all these different books that are being put out by people's experience that have been there. I just come with question marks on that. Forgive me. John chapter 21. John chapter 21, verse 25, and this is the concluding verse of John. He says, and there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. So John tells us right there that there were other things that Jesus did and things Jesus said, and guess what? We don't know. But what we do know is what God deemed important. In other words, the things on which the Bible speaks sets forth that which God determined that we needed to know. And so those are just a few verses that just says that we're dealing with some limited knowledge there. If you flip over the page with me. Externally, the Bible has a wealth of manuscript evidence. By the way, we don't have any of the original copies of the Old or the New Testament. What we have, the original manuscripts, we don't have them. And quite frankly, I'm glad that we don't, because I think if we did, I think they'd be worshipped. I think they'd be put on an altar somewhere. And you know how the heart of man is. It's very corrupt. People would worship them as, you know, holy objects. What we do have are roughly 13,000 manuscript copies and portions of text. That's an embarrassing amount of documents that we have. Look, scholars of the ancient world sometimes struggle to find even just a few documents. Matter of fact, I was listening to somebody talk, and I don't know the veracity of the statement, but I was listening to a guy talk about it one time, and he said, you know, we as historians, most historians will accept the fact that Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon River with his troops when he was marching on Rome before he came to the city. And that's accepted as a historical fact. Well, according to this Bible scholar, there are only two documents that support that. Two. Okay? We've got over 13,000 New Testament manuscripts or biblical manuscripts. I mean, that's a huge... And guess what? They agree 99.9% of the time. They're in mass agreement. There's no disagreement. Some of the textual variants may be a word here, a word there, and sometimes it has to do with the spelling. You know, like we do T-H-E, and when I'm typing, I'll sometimes do T-E-H, you know, where I'll transpose a few letters. But that does not hurt what is being communicated by the writer. But anyway, so we have these portions of manuscripts. So there's external evidence as the wealth of manuscripts, not to mention that the Bible has been translated into more languages than any other book. It has perfect continuity regarding what it reveals about God and creation, and has transformed countless lives throughout human history. And it also serves as a basis for law and morality. And in summary, the Bible is God's word to man, revealing what he deems important, and those who are positive to God accept and live by it. Now that's just the basic on the introduction of the Bible as the Word of God. Any questions on that? Now some of this stuff you've heard before because I've taught it before. So this may not be earth-shattering revelation to you. So, really, no questions? No comments? We good? Okay, well, let's take a break and then we'll come back and we'll hit the second part, which deals with the subject of inspiration.